Our sermon text is Matthew 11, verses 2 to 15. The Bible says, "And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me.' As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This is the word of the Lord. Join with me. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we know our Lord Jesus often spoke in riddles and in enigmatic ways. Lord, we know that you do give us ears to hear. And Lord, we pray that you would do that for us today by granting us your Spirit to understand what this passage meant to those to whom it was spoken. And Lord, help us to understand what it means to us today as we always prepare for your coming. Grant us this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, last week, we were introduced to John the Baptist right before Jesus came to be baptized by him. John had come on the scene announcing the kingdom of God. Therefore, he preached a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. He called those who came to be baptized by him to bear fruits worthy of repentance, and warned that those who did not would soon be judged. In fact, John warned the judgment coming upon the nation was drawing near even as he spoke. He said, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees." John also warned that there was one coming after him who would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire, and added, "His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So we come to our text, which continues to focus on John's ministry of preparing the way for Jesus' first advent. I want us to keep those words from last week in mind. I want us to do that because since John prepared the way for Jesus' first advent, his words can apply to us today in much the same way they did those who first heard them. So as we learned last week, Advent is a time of preparation for the coming of Jesus as he comes to us in various ways throughout history and again at the last day. Therefore, properly understood, John's ministry continues to prepare us for every coming of the Lord, be it to deliver us from sin, fools, oppressive governments, etc. The message of John's ministry is that during Advent, we should prepare our hearts, just as John's first century audience was called to, should God come in judgment in our own day, to ensure that we are counted among the wheat gathered into the barn rather than the chaff that is burnt up. So, with that thought in mind, I'd like to begin by reviewing just a bit of what we said last week in our introduction to John's ministry to provide the necessary background for our text for today. Once we've done that, I think you'll find we'll make good sense of our text in fairly short order. Again, it's so much as here is about context. To explain. Last week, I said the key to understanding John's ministry is to examine it in light of the prophet Elijah's ministry to the northern kingdom of Israel some 800 years earlier. The reason we must do this is because the gospel writers not only make numerous typological connections between the two figures, they also actually come right out and tell us a connection exists. Luke, for example, tells us the angel Gabriel announced to Zacharias that John would be a prophet like Elijah. And as we see in our text, Jesus himself confirms this when he says, "For all the prophets and law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come." As we saw before, given this connection between the two prophets, it should lead us to reflect on the kind of ministry Elijah had, because it helps us to understand the kind of ministry John had as well. In other words, it's important to recall Elijah ministered during a time of apostasy in order to call a remnant back to God when the nation as a whole had departed from him. That also, as we saw last week, was why Elijah ministered in the wilderness, because the wilderness is where Israel had begun after God delivered the nation out of Egypt. Since the wilderness was Israel's birthplace, Elijah's wilderness ministry constituted a call to a new beginning for the nation. In addition, as we also saw last week, for a prophet to dress like Elijah and appear in the wilderness was at once a condemnation of the current system as well as an invitation to a new start for the nation. Moreover, it would be interpreted as a call for a faithful remnant. If you recall, there was a time in Elijah's day when northern Israel had turned so far from God that Elijah thought he alone was left of the faithful, until God reassured him that he had 7,000 others who had not bowed the knee to Baal. And so when John essentially reenacts all these episodes and these connections to Elijah's ministry, I think it would have been clear to the faithful of his time that he too was calling out a remnant, a true Israel within the larger apostate Israel, another 7,000 so to speak, to again be the new people of God. If we remember all these things and we realize the connections, I think we begin to understand why John was performing baptisms in the Jordan and why nearly everyone in the surrounding region was coming to see him and be baptized by him. Quite simply, the reason John was calling all to repentance and offering baptism for the remission of sins is because Israel was not ready for the coming of the Lord, the great and dreadful day of the Lord foretold by the prophets. They had longed for the coming of the Lord for centuries, and now the day had arrived. They weren't ready for it. Finally, last week we also noted the significance of the fact John himself was performing baptisms. We think nothing of it, but the importance of this lay in the fact that virtually all Old Testament Jewish baptisms were self-administered. The baptizing of clothes, of oneself, household utensils, did not ordinarily require the ministry of a priest because they were all performed by the individual themselves. But the law of Moses prescribed three baptisms that had to be performed by someone other than the person being baptized. A priest at his ordination, a Levite when he was set apart to serve at the tabernacle, and the cleansing of a leper, which was similar to the ordination of a priest. Put all together, you can see, when you have all this background, you can see why John's ministry caused such an uproar among the people, especially the corrupt leaders of his day. John, by drawing connection between Elijah's ministry and his own, offering to perform baptisms on others besides himself in the wilderness where the nation began, said loud and clear that Israel had forgotten its calling as priests to the nation. John's ministry implied that Israel had become apostate, unclean as lepers. And so for Israel to become Israel again, she needed to go back out to the wilderness where John ministered to cross the Jordan all over again. That's why John summoned the nation to repentance and to be baptized in the Jordan for the remission of sins. Now, with all this background in mind once more, we come to our text. And the first thing to note is that some time has elapsed between when John baptized Jesus, which we saw last week, and the time he sent inquirers to Jesus to ask him if he is in fact the Christ. We can't be exactly certain, but probably about a year and a half has transpired between these two events, between our text from last week and our text for this week. Realizing that will help us understand, I think, the reason why John appears to now to be having some doubts regarding Jesus' identity. To explain, when our text opens, we find John is now in prison. John, as you know, languished in prison for a time until finally Herod had him beheaded at the request of Herodias' daughter. Curiously, however, before John's life ends, it appears he experienced some momentary doubts about whether Jesus was the Messiah he had longed for, or whether he should look for another figure to come. As a result, John sends disciples to inquire of Jesus concerning his status. Naturally, John knew Jesus was a great prophet, but he himself was a prophet. Just because Jesus was a prophet didn't mean he was also the Messiah. And so John sends his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" John knows Jesus is sent from God, but is he the Messiah, or is he also preparing the way for the Messiah? Given the fact John's ministry had been tied up with Jesus from the time of his birth, this seems to be a strange question, to say the least. Not only had John leaped for joy in his mother's womb when he first heard the good news concerning Jesus, he had performed Jesus' baptism, and presumably he heard the voice from heaven and saw the Spirit descending upon Jesus in the form of a dove. So how could it now be that John had questions about Jesus' identity? Well, I think the answer comes from the fact that, as we see later from the disciples and the way they interact with Jesus, There was such a great deal of confusion concerning the Messiah and everything that would accompany his work that it even influenced John for a time. Given all this, confusion must have entered John's mind as well, especially considering the way Jesus was conducting his ministry. What do I mean? So we heard last week, John had come on the scene announcing impending judgment. He had predicted that when the Messiah came, a whole lot of people were going to have a lot to answer for. He warned every tree which does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. He alerted the Messiah would thoroughly cleanse out his threshing floor. And when Jesus comes on the scene, all we read about is people being healed, diseases, cured of diseases, so on. Deaf people, hearing, lame, walking, all that. As a result, it appears that Jesus' ministry of mercy to the crowds had the effect of confounding John for a time. After all, given John's message, John is thinking, if you are the one who I think you are, why aren't there more fireworks going on? I've been warning everybody. In other words, why are there not more corpses lying all around? In addition to all this, so we heard from our Old Testament reading from Isaiah 35, the prophets had foretold that when the Messiah came, he would free prisoners, give sight to the blind, straighten out the twisted, heal the wounded, make the dead live, proclaim good news to the meek, give to the needy, and so on. And yet John is sitting in prison, probably wondering to himself, why is he still locked up after Jesus has been conducting his ministry for nearly a year and a half by this time? In other words, it seems like John was no doubt looking forward to the day when Jesus would confront Herod, when he would topple him from his throne to become king in his place. Now, obviously, in the process, get his cousin out of prison. In short, if Jesus really is the Messiah, why doesn't he free prisoners like John, as well as giving sight to the blind and so on? The answer to this question, I believe, is to see it as part of the tension always inherent in Advent. What I mean is that Advent is a season of joyful expectation for the coming of the Lord. But because it expects the coming of the Lord, it's also a season of sober preparation. And the challenge is to always hold these two things together. As we said last week, we celebrate Advent as a time in which we call upon the Lord to come deliver us. But we must also prepare ourselves in the event that he does draw near, because whenever God draws near, he always does so in both blessing and cursing. Hence, Advent is a season of both joyful expectation and sober preparation. This was true of Jesus' first Advent. It's going to be true of his second Advent and every coming of the Lord in between. In the case of John, I suspect John understood this, but it would seem he hadn't quite figured out the sequence. From his perspective, it would appear Jesus is a step ahead in the storyline of where John thinks he should be. John wants Jesus to bring judgment, and in time, Jesus will, come AD 70. But given what we know of Jewish expectation during that time, it seems John thought this would occur after God's enemies had all been brought low, and not before. And that seems to explain his confusion regarding Jesus' ministry. Jesus is going to bring judgment, not quite on the same time frame John seems to think. With that in mind, I want you to note how Jesus responds to John's disciples concerning their question about his identity. Jesus tells John's disciples to go back and tell John, the things you hear and see, the blind see and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. To understand Jesus' response, we need to know that the things from his list were all signs the prophet Isaiah predicted would accompany the work of the Messiah when he arrived. From this list, John should be able to figure out that Jesus is the coming one as he first expected. But by giving John's disciples this list of signs to identify the Messiah, Jesus is avoiding coming out and stating it plainly with listening ears all around that he is indeed the Christ. So we know from just a few chapters over, after Herod had John killed, he next sets his sights on Jesus. Therefore, it appears Jesus avoids any unnecessary risk by giving John a list of signs that will be sufficient to confirm he is, in fact, the coming one John is awaiting. Again, it's the messianic secret all over again. Jesus, somebody says, you're the Christ, and he's, don't tell anybody. He's got to keep a low profile. Note, next we read, after John's messengers depart, Jesus turns to the multitude to speak to them about John's ministry. Jesus inquires of the multitudes concerning their perception of John. He asks, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? A man clothed in soft garments? No, Jesus says, John is a prophet. In fact, John, he says, is more than a prophet. John is the one whom Malachi predicted would prepare the people for the Lord's coming. If we were to take the time to go back to look at Malachi's prophecy, we'd see that Malachi predicted that the predicted messenger would clear the path not only for the Messiah, but also for Yahweh himself to come to the temple. What it seems no one had figured out yet, including John, is that the Messiah and Yahweh are one and the same. And that seems to explain why the least in the kingdom will be greater than John, though he was the greatest man who was ever born to that time. Because we experience God's presence in a way that no one in the old covenant could. So to understand the meaning of Jesus' question, we should note that just a few years before, there's more background, there's all kinds of background information here. Just a few years before, Herod Antipas had minted some coins with a bed of reeds swaying on them, such as you'd find blowing in the breeze along the shores of the Sea of Galilee, to symbolize the beauty and the fertility of the area. That's why when Jesus asked, what did you go into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind. The people understood what Jesus is asking them. What he's asking them is, when you went out to see John, were you looking for a new king? Another one like Herod? If that's the case, you're obviously looking in the wrong place. John is a prophet, not just any prophet. He is the one who is to prepare the way for a new and entirely different kind of king. To put it all another way, basically, Jesus is saying that John is the Elijah who is to come. John is the man of fire, the Elijah person. Therefore, Jesus is the one who comes after the Elijah person. According to the prophets, the one who comes after Elijah is the Messiah. But Jesus won't come right out and say this because of what we said a moment ago about Herod. Herod, remember, thinks he is the king of the Jews. Herod had just thrown John in prison. John hopes Jesus is the Messiah, the true king of the Jews. But if Herod finds out there's a rival king of the Jews on the loose, odds are there's going to be another prisoner, and perhaps another dead prisoner at that. That appears to be why Jesus doesn't come right out and say in public, "Yes, I'm the Messiah." Instead, he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." That's basically Jesus' way of saying, "You figure it out for yourself." Summary, the point is, Jesus isn't just telling the crowds about John. He's telling them about himself, but in a very enigmatic way. However, given all the great works he was performing, the answer should be a foregone conclusion. Let's wrap things up. One thing I want you to think about today, the one thing I want you to think about, is how Jesus could point to his works. He doesn't have to come out and say, "Yeah, I'm the Messiah." He doesn't want to. He doesn't want to say that in front of Herod. But he could point to his works to verify his identity. And in doing so, I believe he provides an important example for the church in all times, especially whenever God draws near. What I mean is that if we as Christians go around simply telling people we're God's people, we're Jesus' followers and representatives, odds are they might not be too impressed by our words. But what if we could point to our works and say, "If you want evidence of who we are, just look at all the works we do, the things we do in the name of God." In other words, wouldn't it be better if the world got to hear, like John in prison, the messianic goings on, and as a result of that, ask for themselves what's happening? Instead of us trying to force our way onto people, trying to sell them something they aren't in the market for, what if instead we explain ourselves in such a way that it forces them to inquire of us and to think it all out for themselves? So the Bible says, and it tells us in Deuteronomy 4, "If our ways please God, He will bless us to such an extent that we won't have to go around and tell people how badly they need God. Instead, they'll come to us to inquire about the Lord." That's what God says. I believe this is a perspective sorely lacking in our day as compared to some other times in history. And I say that as one who's as bad about this as anyone else. I like to focus on apologetic arguments, you know, things like thinking they'll win the day. And other times, those saints of old understood that sometimes the best apologetic comes from actions more than words. Charles Spurgeon once said, "I have heard of an atheist who said he could get over every argument except the example of his godly mother. He could never answer that." I think that's important for us to remember, that the surest and best way sometimes to get through to people is through deeds of love and mercy. As James Jordan says, "Everyone loves nurses, but fears crusaders." It's why when the church has transformed societies in the past, she has done so through her works of charity. As the song "Lead On, O King Eternal" puts it, "For not with sword loud clashing nor roll of stirring drum, but deeds in love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes." In conclusion, as we consider John's summons to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance this Advent season, I encourage you to think about what sorts of changes you might make to cause people to inquire of your faith and of the kind of things you could point to as a testimony of your witness. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, our Lord Jesus, prayed that you would be in us, that people would see you in us, and that they would know you by our love. And Lord, we confess that so often in our day that this is not what people see. So often there is hypocrisy, there is a lack of love for you, for one another. Worldliness about our ways, a failure to do those things that are pleasing to you that will invoke your blessing upon us. But I pray that this Advent season, as we long for your coming, that we would be more mindful of being the kind of God who would enter into the world as a little baby to save sinners such as us. Grant us this, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.